I'll say, bless the Lord. You say, oh my soul, bless the Lord. Bless his holy name. It is good to be here this morning. I hope you feel the same way. This is hands down, by far, no exception, my favorite weekend in all of the student calendar. We look forward to this every single year. There were literally hundreds of students in this room all weekend long, worshiping together, praising God together, and hearing the truth of the gospel proclaimed together. And it was quite a spectacular thing. Most people don't know that we spend almost a whole year getting ready for just these 3 days. A small army of people spend countless hours doing countless little things to make this all come together. But standing here this morning, seeing this small army of students, having been witness to what took place here, I can tell you that every ounce of that effort is 1,000% worth it. All of the preparation and all of the planning, one of the most difficult things that we do every year is to try to pick a theme. And we want our theme to be duly applicable, so it's always a challenge. On the one part, we want our students, who are already believers, who have already accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, to hear the theme and be provoked to look at their faith, see where they stand with God, and how they might grow closer to him and deeper with him in this weekend. And then on the other side, and maybe the more important side, is that we hope our theme every year will provoke those who are not yet believers into a confrontation with the gospel and force them to look at themselves and to consider the truth claims of who Christ is. And our prayer all year long, preparing for this weekend, is that there are students that will come into this place dead to their sins and will leave here Sunday morning redeemed by the risen Savior. And you saw on the screen and down here that there are 4 teenagers in this room who are in that boat. So thanks be to God for that. We rejoice in their salvation. I'm tired, y'all. Like, it is not an exaggeration. This is an exhausting thing, and it snowballs. It really is worth it. So bear with me. Our theme this year was Come Alive, Ezekiel chapter 37. Last year at DNOW, we sang this song, "We Cry Out to Dry Bones, Come Alive, Come Alive." And in last year's DNOW, looking to the future, I was like, boom, that's it. That's our theme. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel, we're going to study that together this morning. So if you would make your way there, chapter 37, and stand with me as we prepare to read the word of the Lord. God, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning? Speak to us in this place, Lord. Your servants are listening. Ezekiel chapter 7, starting in verse 1. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and the flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood to their feet, an exceedingly great army. Verse 11, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy to them, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open up your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, for I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. I'll say the word of the Lord. You say, thanks be to God. The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. You may be seated. As I prepared for this morning, studying first chapter 37 and expanding my horizons throughout the entire book of Ezekiel, there were about 1,000,001 questions that came into my mind about what God is doing with and through Ezekiel. But I narrowed it down to just three. So take heart. Three questions that we're going to look at together this morning. And as a result of looking at these questions, we're going to see one big idea, one main point, one thesis, one central theme that not only will sum up our passage, but will sum up the entire book of Ezekiel. And here it is. God's sovereignty and love are so great that we can never be beyond his ability to redeem us. One more time. God's sovereignty and love are so great that we can never be beyond his ability to redeem us. Excuse me. All the studying, all the preparation, that is the big idea. If you leave here today and you don't remember anything, if you go home and take a nap and the weekend is gone from your memory, never forget that God's sovereignty and love are so great that you can never be beyond his ability to redeem you. Now, before we go into our first question, for just a moment, what do I mean when I say that God is sovereign? This is important. It's critical to our big idea and to our understanding of who God is. To say that God is sovereign means that God is not influenced by anything or anyone outside of himself. Another way to say that, God does what God does because he is God. There is no one that's suggesting he do this or pushing him to do that or pulling strings. God is sovereign. He does what he wants to do only because he is God and not because of anyone or anything. That's critical. Now, we hear the word sovereign used in other places. My sweet wife loves to watch BBC shows, Downton Abbey and the Queen and things like that. And so when they reference the Queen of England, they say she's the sovereign over the monarchy. What does it mean? But that she has absolute control over her kingdom. But she is not sovereign in the way that the Lord is sovereign, because the queen is influenced by outside sources. She has a prime minister and a government and aides that come in and they tell her, hey, consider this, think about that. And she processes it and then she acts. God acts because he is God. No one is suggesting or prodding him to do so. Now, one other small detail. We're in the Old Testament. I struggle with this habit of reading the Old Testament, and because we're so separated from the nation of Israel in time and space, I read it and I see what's happening with Israel and I'm like, Israel's the worst. And it's true. But we too are the worst, okay? The lessons that God is teaching Israel are lessons that are applicable to us. Okay, the predicaments that Israel finds herself in time and time again, we do that too. It might look different, it might sound different, but we're Israel. Okay, that's important as we go through here. Enough. Question number one. How do we get to the valley? The valley of dry bones. How can the children of God end up in such a dry, desolate, and hopeless place as the valley of dry bones? It doesn't sound to me like a place that the children of God would want to hang out. The answer is twofold. We get to the valley through disobedience over time and through looking for our hope in someone or something other than God. Question, how do we get to the valley? Answer, disobedience over time and seeking our hope in someone or something other than God. Verse 11 says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And they cry out and say, our bones are dry and our hope is lost. We are cut off from God. Well, how did they arrive in such a hopeless place? 30-second Bible history lesson. Back in the day, I think it was a Monday, God creates the world. Man, woman, puts them in there. Everything is perfect. Sin comes in, breaks everything. Fast forward a little bit. God and Abraham. God, being sovereign, acting only because he is God and not influenced by anything else, says, Israel, I will be your God. You will be my people. I'll set you apart. I'll take care of you. Everything you need, I'm going to provide it. I will sustain you. I will look out for you. And you will worship me. You will obey my commands. And I will be the only God of your life. We call this the old covenant. And it was going great for like a day. Right? Very shortly after, the God of the universe sets these people apart to be his people. Why? Because they earned it. Negative. Because he is God and he chose to do so. Sets them apart. I'll be your God. You be my people. And they start to drift. They start to rebel against God. And the way that this happens starts in a seemingly insignificant way. Very small. They begin to neglect the Sabbath. Now, you've heard the word Sabbath, but just a quick refresher, in case you've forgotten. The Sabbath, when he makes this covenant, is a special day of the week. It's given to them as a gift through a command. He says, keep the Sabbath day holy. Take off from work. Be intentional about spending time with me. Come over to my house. Be fed by my word. Be restored by my love. Worship my name. And they began to drift away from that. And as time and space went by, this became like a fire in a cancer, rather, in Israel that began to spread. And so what started as a neglect and a disobedience of the Sabbath grew, and they started bringing idols into the house of God and images of false gods into the house of God, and they put them on God's altar, and then they worshiped them instead of God. As a result, they began to dry up. Their hope began to fade. And they felt as though they had been cut off from the Lord. This is how our sin and disobedience work. It seems like not a big deal at first. I've got practice. I can't make it to church. Our family's been super busy this week. We're just going to take this one off. I'm not a big fan of the music. Oh, my friends aren't going to be there. Had a better offer. So on and so forth. And then one day we wake up, seemingly out of nowhere, and we're dried out. We're spiritually dead. We're scattered across the valley. And the marrow of our bones has been bleached by the sun. Now please, hear me. I am not telling you that playing sports or being in dance or performing arts or music or any of these other things in your busy lives that sometimes interfere with your ability to be here, those things by themselves are not sin. Please don't hear that. Not what I'm saying. Parents, families, being busy, having a business, having obligations, taking care of your people, those things are not sin. What I'm trying to say and allude to is, like Israel, what we do is we overload ourselves with commitments. We overload our plate in a gluttonous way with things to do and things going on, and then we are starved for extra time, and so we go looking for time that we can take back for ourselves. And usually, not always, but our tendency, because we are fallen and we don't naturally drift towards holiness, our tendency is to go and get that time back on a Sunday or a Wednesday, and we take that time for ourselves. And this is where those innocent things start to become sin and disobedience, because when we are foregoing the blessing of a Sabbath, we are not coming and making up that time with God at another place. You catch me? This is not a go to church message. Church is important. This is a pursue the Lord message. Okay? So if you are not pursuing the Lord on a Sunday, make room on a Tuesday. If you can't be here on a Wednesday, hang out with him on a Saturday. Right? Israel began to drift from the Lord because they were not pursuing him anymore. And when you don't pursue him, you start to get a little further away and a little further away. And then these things that he's supposed to provide you with, that he was designed to give you, hope, joy, sustainment, life, you start looking for those in other things. You're not turning to God for those things anymore. You start looking to likes on your Instagram or the number of retweets. That'll be on Twitter later. Your gamer stats. You start looking for your hope and your value in your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your teachers or your coaches. Adults in the room, when we drift from our pursuit of God, we start looking for our joy and our satisfaction in our spouses, in our jobs, in building up our 401ks, in maintaining our beach houses, and all these other things. And here's the thing. You might find a little joy there because some of these things are not bad by themselves. But you'll find that joy and it'll fade. And then, like crack cocaine or heroin or some of these other illicit narcotics, you have to go back and get a little more to make that same amount of joy. And then you got to get a little more to make that same amount of joy. And eventually, because you just can't keep getting enough, it will fade and you'll be left dried up and hopeless and feeling as though God has cut you off, when the truth of the matter is you are probably drifting from the Lord. Now, how do you know if you're in the valley? Good question. Think about the most important things in your life. And if God is not number one, you may not be dried up yet, but you're taking a step towards the valley. Okay? If you're struggling to think of what are my priorities, just tell me this. Where's your time and where's your money? Because where you put your time and where you put your money tells me that's where you find your joy. And if that's not God, it's time for some repentance. Now, every time we make a decision and we choose something or we want something more than we choose or want God, that is sin. You understand? And here's the thing about sin. There's an old preacher saying that sin will take you further than you want to go, faster than you want to get there, and it will keep you there longer than you ever wanted to stay. So we're in the valley. We're dried up. We feel as though we're cut off. What can we say? Let me remind you of our theme for this morning. God's sovereignty and love are so great that we can never be beyond his ability to redeem. But we're in the valley. What's next? Question number two. Can these bones live? To find the answer to this question, we have to go back to the text. God asked this very thing to Ezekiel. He says, "Can these bones live? Lord God, you know." And then God commands Ezekiel, prophesy to the bones. Say to the bones what God wants to say to the bones. And what does he say? Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And what happens? He's speaking the word of the Lord over these bones, and there's a great sound, and the bones start to rattle. Well, let me just remind you of where we're at. We're in a valley. It's very dry. There's bones everywhere. Bones that used to be men and women and children that have perished and have been there for a while. It says they were very dry. They've been picked over. They've been bleached by the sun. And Ezekiel speaks the word of the Lord to the bones, and they begin to rattle right before his very eyes. And he says the bones start to come together. And not in like a, let's see, if I put like a tibia here and a fibula there, I'm going to need, who has a femur? I need a femur. That's not how, this is the bones coming back to the way that they once were. And not only that, but the power of the word of God starts to put sinews on the bones. A sinew is like a tendon. It controls the movement of the bones. And over that, he lays flesh on the bones. And over the flesh is skin, until before the prophet's very eyes, these bones have come back together as bodies. Verse number 8. But there was no breath in them. This is important because we find ourselves feeling cut off and hopeless. And so we come back and, excuse me, we pursue the word and we think that, yes, to know the word, that is where we need to be. But there's a growing problem amongst us, okay? we find complacency and comfort in just knowing the word. The word is good, you understand. The word is trustworthy. The word will cry out to our bones and make them rattle. The word is without error. It's full of hope, and it will put skin back on our flesh. But church, the word of God is not wholly sufficient. We need the skin. We need the flesh. Don't misunderstand me. But the skin and the flesh by themselves do not produce life. Every funeral that I've ever been to, I make my way down the visitation line, give my condolences to the family, and the coffin is there, and the person who has passed away is there, and there's skin and there's flesh on their bones, but there is no life. We gotta have the breath to have the life. You need the word. Gotta have skin, gotta have sinews, gotta have bones, but we need the Spirit to come and give us the breath. What does God tell the prophet? He says, prophesy to the breath. Now, in Hebrew, the word for breath is ruah. Could you say that? Ruah. You're speaking very good Hebrew. Did you know they could do that? Fantastic. Prophesy to the breath. Pray to the Spirit. Come, breathe onto these slain bones so that they can live. So I did, he says, as the Spirit commanded. I prophesied to the breath, said to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe onto these slain that they may live. In Ezekiel, the scripture tells us that the breath came and he breathed life into them and they stood to their feet an exceedingly great army. God's sovereignty and love are so great that we are never beyond his ability to redeem us. That's two questions, asked and answered. How do we end up in the valley? Disobedience over time and searching for our hope and our joy and our fulfillment in someone or something other than the Lord. Can these bones live? Yes. Our dryness and hopelessness can be overcome with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That leaves us with our final question. How? How does God redeem us? If God's sovereignty and love are truly so great that we can never be beyond his ability to redeem us, then the how of our redemption is critical. If you've ever found yourself dead in the valley, dried up and without hope, how can you be redeemed? If you're drifting from the Lord, seeking your joy in people and places that were never designed to give you joy, how can you get the skin and the flesh back on your bones? If you've come to realize that there is no breath in you, maybe there never has been breath in you, how can you get the Spirit to come and breathe that life into you? These are the questions that hold up our final question. How can we be redeemed? But I want to take one more sidestep with you. Because implicit in how is why. How can we be redeemed? I would say, why would God want to redeem us? Why is how even an option? Why would God, who is infinite in love, infinite in righteousness, infinite in holiness, and infinite in justice, ever want to redeem us? Again, we go back to the text, except this time we back up one chapter. Chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. Let me tell you what's been happening. For 35 and a half chapters, in some of the most powerful and explicit language I have ever read in the Bible, God goes into great detail about how he pours out his wrath on Israel. He calls Ezekiel to be a prophet. You'll be my prophet. And then he goes into painstaking efforts to tell Ezekiel how powerful and mighty the wrath that he is going to bestow on Israel is going to be. And Ezekiel says, what about the remnant? They'll be fine. They will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon thee. What about the remnant? Don't worry. They will know that I am God because my wrath will rain down on them like I have never done before and will never do again. Then, chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. This is what he says. He says, O Israel, not because anything that you have done, God is sovereign. He doesn't act on our influence. He acts because he is God. Not because anything that you have done, but in order to preserve the holiness of my name, I will make a way. I will make a way for you to be redeemed. Now, throughout the entire Old Testament, we see God laying out his wrath justly. It is deserved because Israel is defiling his name, but he keeps laying it out. And then here, in a sudden change of events, it seems like he says, listen, not because you've repented, not because you've turned around, not because you've persuaded me, but because I am God, I'm going to make a new way. I'm going to make a way for your redemption. It's two words. New covenant. That's it. New covenant. For 35 and a half chapters, in tremendously graphic detail, the wrath of God has been poured out on his people. And for 35 and a half chapters, the wrath of God has proven on his people to be insufficient. Now, not because God is insufficient. You understand? But in the most powerful way, he could lay out his wrath on his people, even in that display of his power and might. They are still defiling the name of the Lord. So he says, not because of you, but because I'm God and I will vindicate my holy name, I will make a new way. And I will send a piece of myself to dwell among you. And he will be the means by which my glory is to prevail. And he will be the means by which your salvation will be worked out. And I will stretch him out on an old rugged cross. And I will pour my wrath out on him. And I will break his body. And I will spill his blood. And he will be a propitiation, a satisfaction for my wrath. And it will be through him that you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 12, when I reach into your grave and I pull you out and I put skin and flesh back on the bones of your soul and my spirit breathes into you new life. There's a way out of the valley, you understand, and it's the cross. There's a way out of hopelessness and despair, and his name is Jesus. If you find yourself this morning dried up, your prayer should be, give me Jesus. If you find yourself this morning hopeless and feeling cut off from the Lord, your prayer should be, give me Jesus. If you're drifting, your prayer should be, give me Jesus. That should be our prayer. That is the way out of the valley. That is the way to undo our disobedience. That is a way, once and for all, to remove the effects and the power and the sting of death and condemnation. It's the cross. We've been studying Romans together. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've heard it all weekend. Dry bones coming alive. You've seen and considered how this happens. It is the cross. God's sovereignty, he chooses, because he is God, influenced by no one else, to give a piece of himself and his love in the shape of a cross and the crucifixion of his son and the satisfaction of his wrath. He passes over our former sins, and there is a way out of the valley. So this morning, as we conclude, I'm going to pray with you, and I'm going to pray for you, and we're going to live the most important 120 seconds of our lives this week, and we're going to consider together for ourselves, what is God saying to you this morning, and what are you going to do about it? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this weekend and the new life that you have brought to four of our students. God, we thank you for your sovereignty and that you choose us not because we deserve it, but because you are God and you act freely on your own. Father, I pray for these students and for this church, if we are drying out, that you would continue time and time again to pour into our hearts the truth of your gospel, that all that wrath that we read about in the Old Testament was dumped onto your son, that his body was broken and his blood was shed so that we, putting our faith in him, would have a straight path to you. God, our speaker said this weekend that we could never out-sin the cross. What a powerful statement. Would you help us to consider this morning how your sovereignty and your love are so great that we could never be beyond your ability to redeem us. Father, thank you for the way you love us, for your grace and for your mercy. And as we go into this time of response and invitation, we pray our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.